Hello, and welcome to our series, Minor Prophets, Major Hope. We are in week six, and we're so glad that you're with us. My name is Dina Clark, and I'm so glad you're here. Just a quick reminder, if you would like to take a time of worship before you listen to the lesson, there are some worship links in the description on the YouTube video that you're watching, if you're watching it on YouTube. Underneath it, you'll see my picture and me talking. You'll see the words show more. If you click that, it brings up the rest of the menu, and you can find some worship links. If you'd like to pause right now, go and just kind of take a moment to prepare your heart and worship for today's lesson. Please feel free. Today, we will be looking at the book of Micah, and the title for today's lesson is, Who is Like the Lord? So before we begin, will you pray with me? Father God, I just thank you that your word promises that your Holy Spirit is the teacher. So right now, I claim that, and I send forth the words that you have written and you have instructed me to teach. Lord, just take them. Take them out and do what you will have them do. And you promise your word doesn't return void, so we claim that. And we thank you for the word that even is so old and was written to people so long ago, could speak truth and application to us on this side of the cross. So I pray that for whatever you have for anyone who's listening, and even the one who's teaching, Lord, will you give it to us and plant it in our hearts so that we can live it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, the title for today's lesson actually comes from Micah's name, which means, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord is actually the meaning of the prophet Micah's name. Now the audience, this is a little bit of an overview of our book. Micah's audience is Israel and Judah. And you'll see as you read the book of Micah, the city of Samaria, just so you know, that is at the time the capital of Israel. And then the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah at the time. Okay, so when was Micah written? The kings of Judah that are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, place the book at 750 to 686 BC, making Micah a contemporary of both Isaiah and Hosea. What is the purpose of the book of Micah? Micah is God's judgment against his people. It is a warning of a coming judgment and discipline, but it is mingled throughout with mercy and hope, which, by the way, is always the case for God's people. For God's people, his discipline is always mingled with mercy and hope. So let me give you a quick overview of the seven chapters of Micah. Micah is divided actually into three messages, each beginning with the word hear or listen, depending on your translation. The first message, chapters 1 and 2, is the message of warning, and it is spoken to everyone. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, it reads, Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. This warning is an announcement of coming judgment on Israel and Judah. And throughout the book, God's judgment is explained that will be in the form of an oppressor. For example, chapter 1, verse 15 begins, I will again bring a conqueror to you. Chapter 4, verse 11 begins, Now many nations are assembled against you. This was actually fulfilled when Israel was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. And Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 606 to 596 BC. But this is all being prophesied by Micah ahead of time. The second message, chapters 3 through 5, is a message of promise. Here, Micah speaks to the rulers of both Judah and Israel. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. The book of Micah speaks of a lot of the injustices that are happening within the kingdoms of Israel and Judah under the leadership of the people who are in charge there. And God promises in this section two important events that are going to come to God's people. There's a future judgment and discipline for Israel and Judah, but there's also a future restoration and a future kingdom and a future ruler, Christ himself. The third message, chapters 6 through 7, is a message of challenge. And it begins, chapter 6, verse 1 begins, Hear what the Lord says. And so what this is God's case against his people's sin. But it's also an invitation. and a challenge to return to the Lord, and it is more about this promised restoration. So even in the overview, we can see that Micah is a book and a message of judgment and discipline, but it is mingled with mercy and hope. So the first message that begins in chapters 1 and 2 is the warning. This is about God's coming judgment against his people's sin. So what are the sins of Israel and Judah? What is he accusing them of? Well, throughout the chapters, the people are accused of many things, but these are the main things that they're accused of. Idolatry. Israel has established a new religious system in competition with the Mosaic worship that's happening in the southern kingdom of Judea and Jerusalem. And Judah has secretly been worshiping the gods of Canaan. So idolatry is one of the sins. Another one is a failure in leadership. There is a failure in the leadership of both Judah and Israel in their civil leadership, in that what we see is corrupt business practices and violences, including unlawful seizure of property. There is also a failure of religious leadership in the belief that religious ritual will satisfy divine justice. And there is a failure in prophetic leadership, in the false prophecy of false hope. So chapter 1 will end with its eye on Israel and Judah's future, which has an invasion of enemies that are coming that God is going to use to discipline his people. And the tragedy of that is that these invasions need never have happened. This is a warning because it's not, and it wasn't at the time, inevitable. If the people of Israel and Judah at that time had turned to the Lord in repentance, it wouldn't have happened. But by continuing to believe the false prophets, holding fast to idols, and looking out for themselves rather than one another, they basically send their way into defeat. Chapter 2 begins with a warning to those who take advantage of the most vulnerable people in society. Chapter 2, verse 1 in the NIV says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it." The chapter speaks to the civil leaders, greediness, and materialism. And it's not just the civil leadership that is sinning, but sadly the religious and prophetic leadership as well. False prophets are preaching what the people want to hear and giving them false hope. For example, chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, again in the NIV says, "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things?" So the false prophets are basically arguing, look, we're God's chosen people, right? He made a promise to Father Abraham. You think he's going to break his promise to his people? He's not going to permit these judgments to come at us. We're his peeps. So they kept participating in the ritual of sacrifice and worship. They're checking the boxes, and they're believing that that would hold back the wrath of God. This is a very shallow, false theology that is sadly using God's character as an excuse to sin. Warren Wiersbe says, "Any theology that makes it easy for us to sin is not biblical theology." So point number one, don't bend the word to fit your life. Bend your life to fit the word. Don't bend the word to fit your life. Bend your life to fit the word. The religious and the prophetic leaders were bending God's word. They're bending his promises to fit their lifestyle. And their lifestyle was built on the backs of the most vulnerable people in society. And they were about to feel God's discipline for that. And this is a warning, and they didn't heed it. In chapter 2, verse 7, in the beginning of verse 8, says, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy." How very, very sad for God's people to rise up and act like God's enemy. But Micah is about God's judgment and discipline, but it's mingled with hope and mercy. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, NIV says, "I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. So this idea of the remnant is something we've already heard about in our study of minor prophets. Though God's nation might rebel against him, there always will be a faithful remnant that will trust him, will seek his will, and will obey him. And God promises to work through the faith of this remnant and bring real hope and promised restoration in spite of the people's sin. And this is the promise that, yes, they may be able to and will sin their way to defeat, but they cannot sin their way out of God's grace. The second message of Micah, chapters 3 through 5, is about Israel and Judah's future. Chapter 3 begins with the sins of the leaders because they have a very special responsibility and accountability before God. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of 2 says, "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones." Much of God's indictment against his people of Judah and Israel is the injustice that is committed toward the most vulnerable people in the society by the people who have the most power, the authorities, the wealthy, the religious leaders, the false prophets. In chapter 3, verse 8, Micah kind of comes up behind all this false prophecy with his own resume. He defines what a true prophet is in contrast to a false prophet. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But as for me," this is Micah speaking, "I'm filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So Micah's saying that his power is coming from God's word, God's strength, and God's spirit. The civil, religious, and prophetic leaders, they had a false confidence in their religious ritual. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe," there's the civil leadership, "its priests teach for a price," there's your religious leadership, "and its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." So, disaster was coming upon them. Micah prophesies Jerusalem's destruction. In chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And this did come true. The holy city and temple would be destroyed, and thousands of Jewish people exiled to Babylon in 606 to 586 BC. Now, what follows this is a promise, after this promise of Jerusalem's destruction, is the promise of Jerusalem's restoration. Judgment and discipline mingled with mercy and hope. This restoration promise of Jerusalem is especially wonderful in the light that God's people's sin had done the damage to it. You remember 3:12 says, "Therefore, because of you." The beginning of chapter 4 is the ultimate restoration of Jerusalem, which is yet to be fulfilled. We have not seen this happen yet, but it is coming. It is the time when the Messiah will return, and he will reign, and Jerusalem will be restored. Micah sees the world streaming to Jerusalem in these verses and meet with God to know him better, to know his ways. And in those verses, at the beginning of chapter 4, we see there will be no more war, no more want, and no more fear. And we will have a promised king. Micah refers to Christ throughout the book as a shepherd king, talking about how he'll scatter his people in discipline, but then gather and deliver the remnant. For example, in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Now, you can't talk about Micah without at least it mentioning chapter 5, verse 2. Micah, in it, gives one of the most significant prophecies of Christ's birth, his birthplace, which is Bethlehem, and he prophesies this 700 years before it happens. And this is what the verse says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. Jesus Christ was born in this town, this tiny town of Bethlehem, and in John 6:36, he calls himself the bread of life. Ephrathah means fruitfulness and abundance. And Jesus in John 10:10 said of himself, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And this prophesied king, Jesus, we're told in these verses, not just going to bring peace. He is peace. Chapter 5, verse 5 begins, and he shall be their peace. All of this future hope ought to have produced in God's people a present obedience, but it did not. Chapter 6 and 7 are the third message, and they are a challenge. The nation of Israel, just studying of Genesis and knowing about Abraham, they were called, the nation, to be separate from the world. And to do that, they were going to bring the world a blessing, and through them was going to come the Messiah, and he did come through them. But what they're doing in Micah is they're combining pagan nations' practices with the worship of God, and that is defiling them, and it's weakening their ability to do God's work. And God's message and challenge to them through the book of Micah is come back to true worship of your true God. In chapter 6 and 7, God, the judge, he declares the indictment against his people, and he pronounced the sentence. And God tells them in these chapters that he is going to collapse their economic system, their crops, their investment, their enjoyment. He tells them of their ruin at the hand that's coming to the enemy of the enemy of Babylon, and that their sin will leave them impoverished. Discipline is coming. And the people's response is basically, well, what do you want from us? In chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, this is what the people respond with. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 ram and 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? God's people had become very apathetic and toward the weak and lowly in their community. And they were really using them for their own gain because they were easy targets. So what did God want? What does God want? Micah 6:8 is a very well-known verse in the book of Micah. And what it does is it connects our faith to our actions. I'm going to read you the verse first. Chapter 6, verse 8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The next three points are going to be from this verse. And we're going to start with the end because it really is the basis and the power for the beginning. Point number two, walk humbly by walking with God. Walk humbly. By walking with God. Walk humbly by walking with God. Now, the idea of walking, you'll see in Scripture a lot of times, and it really stands for this idea of us going through life, our direction and movement of life. It's active, it's constant, and it's a steady pace. Now, the idea of walking with God implies relationship. It implies connection. It implies communication. Humility is going to come when we remember who we are walking with. He is God, and he is holy. Keeping our eyes on God's holiness will keep our humility in check. And we can't walk humbly with God unless we first bow humbly down before him, confess our sin, claim his forgiveness. And the leaders of Israel and Judah, they've forgotten the holiness of God and were using his word, using his character to support their sin. In light of God's holiness, what'll happen is we'll see our sin more clearly. And then we will also see the greatness of his justice and mercy toward us. And we'll see that with humility. In light of God's holiness, we're going to look at other people differently too. This humility is connected. It's connected to our character. It's connected to our actions. And it connects to the way that we treat other people. 1 Peter 5:5 says to be clothed with humility. So if you put humility on us by our constant ability of remembering who we're walking with, the rest is going to shine through that humility. And that includes God's justice and God's mercy. Charles Spurgeon says, humility must be the heart in the heart, and then it will come out spontaneously as the outflow of life in every act that man performs. And how's that going to look? Verse 6-8 again. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So how do we do justice? Matthew Henry says, do wrong to none, but do right to all. So instead of doing justice, what the leaders that Micah's were writing to, they actually detested justice. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, hear this, you heads of Jacob, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. In Micah, the wealthy are cheating the poor, they're bribing the courts, they're openly violent, they're forcibly evicting people from their home, and their leaders were allowing it and participating in this injustice. They were doing right for themselves because they had the power. But they also had the power to do right for the needy, and they chose not to. Point number 3, do justice by making things as right as you can for those you can. Do justice by making things as right as you can for those you can. Doing justice means making things as right as you can for those you can. Making things right can look like giving aid when we're able, giving a voice to the unheard, standing up for those who can't stand up for themselves, not because of who they are, and not even because they deserve it, but because they bear the image of our God. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the final judgment, and he's telling a parable about that, and he's saying that mankind will be separated into God's children and God's enemies. And he speaks how the actions of his people are going to be the proof of their relationship with him. In Matthew 25, 37 through 40 says, and then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in person and visit you? And what's not written is they're going, because if we had done that to you, Jesus, we remember that. When did that happen? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to those of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. The image of Christ in every person. Proverbs 3, 27 through 29 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. It's interesting that the proverb says, do not withhold good from those whom it is due. When there is practical aid, whether it's economic or physical, and we have the power to provide it and make things right, it is our duty to do it. And to not do it is not just uncharitable or uncharitable, but in Christ's eyes, it's injustice. And in case you're wondering, the Good Samaritan defined for us who our neighbor is, and that is anyone we encounter with a need. It doesn't matter their political leaning. It doesn't matter their denomination. It doesn't matter their sexual orientation. It doesn't matter their race. They all bear the image of God. And to do justice is to use our power and our influence to make things as right as we can. And when we see the image of our King stamped on every single face we encounter, we're going to treat them as such, and we will do justice. As you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, we can't do justice if we haven't experienced justification by faith and are in a right relationship, walking humbly with God. Our final point from this verse, we're going to use the NIV wording of chapter 6, verse 8. It says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Point number 4, love mercy by showing kindness and compassion. Love mercy by showing kindness and compassion. Love mercy by showing kindness and compassion. The word for mercy here is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And it's the same word that God uses when we hear about God's undeserved loving kindness toward us. And it's a word that goes beyond emotion and involves action. One commentator wrote, hesed runs deeper than social expectations, responsibilities, fluctuating emotions, or what is deserved or earned by the recipient. Hesed finds its home in committed familial love, and it comes to life in actions. So we won't love mercy if we haven't experienced God's mercy, his undeserved kindness and compassion, and then we can show mercy to others from this wealth of mercy that we have received. It's the point of the parable when Jesus tells about the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Verse 33, he says, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Walking with our holy God who hates sin, but extends justice and extends mercy to us through the blood of his son Jesus, that will keep us in a place of humility. Paul David Tripp says, humility is the soil in which mercy grows, for others grows. Gratitude for mercy given is what motivates mercy extended. Gratitude for mercy given is what motivates mercy extended. Now, we can absolutely get overwhelmed with the need around us. Beth Moore once said, you can't do 1,000 things to the glory of God, and she's right. But you and I do have a sphere of influence and connection, and we can do justice, and we can love and show mercy to those we can, and we can trust God with the rest. It reminded me of that story, I'm sure you've heard it, about the boy and the starfish. Little boy goes out on the beach, and just throughout the night, the tide has come up and has brought hundreds of living starfish. But as the tide has gone back, it has left them. And he literally stands in his little bare feet and just sees hundreds of dying, stranded starfish on the beach. And the little boy just starts picking them up like frisbees and winging them into the water to save them. And he's doing this, he's bending down, he's picking them up, he's bending down and picking it up. And an adult walks by and says to him, why are you doing that? That you can't possibly save them all. What you're doing doesn't matter. And the little boy took the starfish he had in his hand, and as he threw it, he goes, well, it matters to this one. It matters to this one. When we do justice, when we show mercy to one, it matters. It matters to the one, and it also matters to our God. Now, Micah 6:8 is not the gospel. This is not how we become saved. This is what saved people do. This is how we live as we walk humbly in relationship with our holy and merciful God. We will do justice and we will love mercy. And Micah really shows us here this connection between our faith, between our relationship with God, and how we treat each other. Point number 5. Humbly walking with God reflects in how we treat each other. Humbly walking with God reflects in how we treat each other. Humbly walking with God reflects in how we treat each other. How we treat each other is really like a temperature reading on our relationship with God. In order to do justice, in order to love mercy, we must be with God. James 1:27 in the New Living Translation says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So in demonstrating how far Christians are supposed to go in practicing their pure and genuine religion that God accepts, James chooses the most vulnerable people he can think of in society at the time, widows and orphans. How we treat the least of these, the most vulnerable in our society, the most needy, is a reflection of our relationship with God. Christ calls his people, his church, his body, because there's an interconnectedness to us. And how we treat each other, especially the most vulnerable among us. I actually lived this sermon this week. I am not really great with knives in my kitchen. My husband did say, it's amazing you've made it to 54 and have all 10 of your fingers. But I was cutting the other day and I just sliced the end of my finger off. I will save you the gory details, but I will tell you that I did find out that your fingerprint does grow back. Okay, so that, I'll just leave that there. So, but what happened, the moment that it happened, right, my finger, I treated it differently than I treat the rest of the fingers. It had become very vulnerable. I bandaged it, I put Neosporin on it, and it had a big old bandage on it. It was sore, and I was careful with it, and I promise you, bumping into something hurt, water running on it hurt, grabbing anything with it, I literally was doing everything like I was pointing all the time, because I was so careful with it. I did not require of my injured finger what I normally require of it. It's part of me, so its pain had become my pain. And I did what I could to help it get strong and whole again. The way that we treat the most vulnerable and needy in our society is a reflection of our connection, not only to them, but to our God. And Micah ends with God's graciously promised mercy to his sinful people. Chapter 7, verse 7 is a bridge verse that really connects the sin and judgment with hope and mercy in the remnant turning toward God's faithfulness, taking responsibility for their sin. And on behalf of the remnant, Micah expresses faith and courage, hope and confidence that they will see the light and that they will eventually conquer the enemy. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 9 in the NIV. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. What follows in chapter 7, verse 11 through 14, Micah speaks to Jerusalem and reassures her that she will be rebuilt. There will be a new city, a new temple, expanded boundaries, that God's people will be brought back to where they belong, and that he's going to shepherd them and feed them. Verse 14 says, as in days of old, the previous relationship will be restored with Israel and Judah and their God. In verse 15 of chapter 7, God replies to Micah with this assurance. He says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Even after sin and deserved discipline, marvelous things are on the way. This is grace. This is judgment and discipline mingled with mercy and hope. And Micah ends with what some of these marvelous things will be for the Jewish people. In the last days, God will startle the nations with the wonders that he will perform for Israel. And that those who oppose God's people are going to see how wrong they were to fight against them. Micah is confident in all this because of God's character. Verse 18 begins, who is a God like you? Y'all remember the name, meaning for Micah, who is like the Lord? Verse 18 starts, who is a God like you? Warren Wiersbe says that the end of the book of Micah, he says this about it. He says, few passages in Scripture contain so much distilled that theology as Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. Let me read them. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Point number 6. Our God is just and he's merciful. There is no one like him. Our God is just and merciful. There is no one like him. Our God is just and he's merciful. He's just because sin will be dealt with. And God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has borne our guilt and borne our punishment, has declared his people who come into saving faith with him, he's declared them not guilty. In the case against God's people, what we see in Micah is that he really shows God as a prosecuting attorney and a witness for the prosecution. He says, this is what they've done. These are their sin. And he acts as judge and sentences them. And then, miraculously, if you can imagine being in a courtroom and the judge, and you're just guilty of sin, and you're standing there waiting for your sentence, and the judge stands up and he comes and stands beside you and he becomes your defense attorney. That's what he became for his people. Verse 9 says, he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He is just, but he is merciful. And he pays for our sins, and he removes them from us, and he declares us not guilty, and he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. I do not know if you've ever lost anything in the ocean. I personally can tell you there are at least a dozen dolphins in the Atlantic Ocean that are wearing sunglasses provided by Dina Clark. When I first moved here, I did it all the time. I would forget I had them on my head, and I would just go in the water, and a wave would hit me, and then I've established a rule. You don't need to know this, but I am not allowed, by my own rule, to spend more than $10 on a pair of sunglasses. I will either get them at the dollar store. If I'm feeling fancy, I go to Old Navy. But anyway, but when people come to visit me now, I'm better about it now. I remember a little bit now, but they're gone. So as a local, I've lived here for almost 19 years. When people come to visit me and they come and we sit on the beach together and they go into the ocean and neither of us have realized they have their sunglasses on and they lose their sunglasses, they'll come out of the ocean sometimes and they'll look at me and they'll go, I lost my my sunglasses in the waves. Will you help me find them? And I say, no, I will not. I will not help you. They're gone. Just let it go. The sea has claimed them. We have a needle in a haystack situation. You will not see them again. And the sea probably isn't going to give them back. And if they do, it's not to you. It's going to be somebody up north in Myrtle Beach. Just go buy another pair, right? Because that's what happens when we lose something in the ocean. Now, Corrie ten Boom says, when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And I believe, this is what Corrie ten Boom says, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. God doesn't just drop our sin in the shore near the waves where it's going to come back eventually or end up somewhere else. He casts them into the sea, and not just into the sea, but into the depths of the sea. And when you cast, you got a hurl, a throw, phew, it gone. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you're listening, walk humbly and confidently with our holy God, because he is just, but he is merciful. There is no one like Father God, I just pray that you would help us always remember the wholeness of your character. That your holiness and your hatred for sin and inability to be around it is absolutely necessary for us to understand the beauty of your mercy that is extended toward those who accept your Son as their Lord and Savior. Lord, will you help us to remember who you are and walk humbly but confidently with you? Because not only are you our King, you tell us you're our Father. And in doing so, Father, will you work out in us the ability through the power of your Holy Spirit to do justice, to love mercy, and to spread light wherever we go. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Next week, to prepare, read the book of Nahum, and we'll see you then.